Thank you, Alex. Just wanted to comment. Thank you, of course, for giving us the opportunity to be at Central over these past years. But I do need to say something, and I hope, Jabu, the theology I teach is not lopsided like your video pictures. I hope for something a little bit more upright. We are going to turn to Matthew's Gospel this morning, chapter 1, right at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, the beginning of the New Testament, and follow with me as I read from verse 1 down to verse 17. Lots of names, but let's see how we manage navigating this passage. So, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And Lord, once again, as we read your word, may this part of this first chapter of Matthew reveal to us that which you are speaking to us about this morning. And we do pray that your word would find its place in each of our hearts, enabling us to respond to you in obedience, but Lord, also in awe and worship, devotion, submission, as the Lord God Almighty. Praying that your Holy Spirit be not only present, but at work among us, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've just read a long passage of names. And of course, a long list of names revealing succeeding generations, all the way going back literally thousands of years from Abraham all the way to Jesus. The kind of list and the heading of our chapter gives us that is a genealogy. I think those of us, many of us, would probably prefer the description. It's simply a family tree. This is a family tree of Jesus. It is probably, I would guess, the kind of passage most of us would skip over. Difficult names to read, and probably secretly wondering to ourselves, what possibly could we gain? What possibly could we learn? What value could there be? Is there any relevance in this kind of passage in the Bible? I do believe it should at least prompt the question, why would Matthew include something like a family tree at the beginning of his gospel? And of course, answering that question in the light of what we believe about the Bible. The Bible we understand to be God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed and useful. And therefore, my understanding, my conclusion would be surely then Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, this long list of names and genealogy, the family tree, is useful. It has a benefit. There's value for us, even sitting here 2019. What is Matthew doing and revealing in this passage? And I want to share with you this morning that from this genealogy at the beginning of this book, Matthew is revealing to the readers of this text that has been preserved down through these many years, valuable, extremely valuable information, revelation about God and what God is doing, God's plan, if you like. And so 2 points I want to make this morning with some implications. And the first is simply this. I would urge you, I'd urge myself as we approach this holiday season, this Christmas season, that you would revisiting your thoughts about God this Christmas. Don't assume all that you have believed, all that you do believe is completely accurate. Don't assume that it is in line with that which is given to us in the Bible. A.W. Tozer makes, I think, an insightful point, and I want to quote him. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So what is it? What is it, even this morning, as I mention God, what is it that you think about? What is it that comes into your mind? What kind of perspective or view do you have of God? And the point that Tozer is making is that your view of God will definitely determine how you live your life. Your view of God, your understanding of God, your belief about God will determine how you understand the world, how you understand life, how you interpret the events of the world going on around us. What is it that's happening in down through the ages and even through to the end of the age? And just two extremes at one point. I'm reading a book at the moment by it's a response, a critique against an atheist by the name of Richard Dawkins, and the title of the book is Gunning for God. So there is what they call a group of new atheists that are emerging onto the world stage at the moment, and they are going out of their way to criticize the not only the Christian doctrine and Christian faith, but actually to devalue anything that is said and taught about God. And of course, they will live their lives in a way that accords with their understanding and their belief that God does not exist. And so your view of God, if to you this morning God is small, uninvolved or distant or insignificant, more than likely you'd live your life independent of God. You'd live your life not thinking much about God, unconcerned about what pleases God, what honors God, what God teaches and prescribes and is pleasing to Him. On the other hand, if to you God is majestic and mysterious, you tend to be more passionate about God. You tend to be more concerned about worshiping. You'd be more of a person who is in awe of God, in submission to Him. And so there is what I would describe this morning, a life-defining, and I use these words, consequential connection between who you comprehend God to be on the one hand and the way you do life. These two are related. They're connected. What you believe about God will always translate into the way you live your life, the decisions you make, and the style of living that you adopt. And so again, I ask the question. I ask myself the question. It's important to regularly ask this question. How do you see God? And then secondly, to follow that with the thought, my view of God, has it been shaped? Is it being shaped? Is it being informed by biblical revelation? Or is it being created? Is it being informed by self-creation or imagination? What is it? Is it coming, as it were, from the Word of God? Or is it just ideas that you have accumulated down through the years of your life? And so this morning, I want you to invite you to look at me at this genealogy, this family tree. And I want to look at something, just at least in the first instance, something great. I want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you to see something great about the true nature of God. And particularly, I want to look at something concerning His ability. What is it that God can or can't do? I don't know if you notice, if you look at this passage, that it's quite obvious that Abraham and David are two key names in this family tree. Right at the first statement in verse 1, you'll notice there Jesus Christ is said to be the son of David and the son of Abraham. These two men are singled out. Their particular place in this genealogy is then given in the detail. All those other names are included, and they're there also for a reason. But verse 2 and verse 6 significantly identifies these two men as key. Even at the tail end of the genealogy, Matthew mentions their significance at particular points in the division of history that is unfolding. Verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. What is that connection? What is the significance? Why these two men? Well, I want to show you this morning that the significance of these men points to something we ought to know about God, which has to do with promises that God made to them many, many years ago. Abraham. God says to Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Do you get the thrust of this verse? God is giving an undertaking to Abraham. He goes on, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God made a promise. What do we see as the years unfold? It was through Abraham and his offspring that God raised up the people of Israel, a nation. Not only did he raise up this nation of Israel, who will be a blessing to the nations of the world, but we see that there was a blessing in a particular person. And we look back at the coming of Jesus. Now we have the Apostle Paul and what is revealed in the book of Galatians, commenting to new believers, people who had come to faith. What does he do? He refers them back to the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And let me quote Galatians 3 verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. God makes a promise. God gives an undertaking. God delivered on his promise. Paul is able to identify the promises realized. Not only realized, it is being realized in the unfolding course of history. We see a similar promise being made to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Generations, genealogy, family tree. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, not for a season, not for a chapter, forever. In other words, pointing to someone beyond a human being in a local condition. Both of these promises are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. So this Christmas, when you think about what Christmas is about, one of the things at least you can be thinking about, could be thinking about, is that we are celebrating the fulfillment of promises that God made to Abraham, to David, to bless the nations of the world, of which we are benefiting from. Jesus is the one, ultimately, who the families of the earth shall be blessed. Promised through Abraham. He's ultimately the one whose throne of his kingdom will be established forever. How do we apply that to God's ability? Well, the genealogy demonstrates supernatural ability that God has. Take a moment, and I'm not a mathematician, but think about the probability of Jesus the Messiah being born from the line of Abraham and the line of David over 42 generations. How does that work? The Messiah must be a Jew, son of Abraham. He must also be from the tribe of Judah. We're told that in Genesis 49. He must be from one specific member of that tribe, David. And it happens. And so it's not because of reduced possibility, but what I would call this morning impossible probability, this promise is fulfilled. How? It can only be so because of the ability, because of the power of God. In spite of 42 generations of people making decisions, freely choosing to do things or not to do things, men and women falling in and out of love, wars being fought, people dying unexpectedly, prematurely, all these variables entered into this equation of probability, but the promise is given and the promise is fulfilled. And so because these promises to these men unfold according to plan, it gives us an indication of God's ability. In fact, I would say this morning that God has a unique ability that He alone can exercise, sovereign ability. The power of God is such that He works in and through people's decisions, through their mood swings, through their attitudes, through powerful world leaders, through terrible wars, through disease. He even works over and above and through the devil's strategies and opposition. He works through climatic conditions, through natural laws, in and through disobedience, rebellion, and defiance. So the nature of God given to us that emerges from this passage is such that it should lead us to a place of being in awe of God. God is unique, mysterious, and majestic, and like Paul, to be able to say as he does in Romans, oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom of the knowledge and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? And Paul gets it. For from Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And so, folk, a growing big view of the majesty and the mystery and the ability of God to bring about all that He has promised. Which leads me to a second point. Revisiting your insight into God's plan for the world this Christmas. There are three unexpected, we could say, peculiarities that are obvious in this genealogy. I think it would be true to say that these inclusions would have offended Pharisaical Jews who valued racial, moral, and patriarchal purity. So let me run through them. The first oddity or peculiarity is that Matthew includes five women. You notice that? Tamar, verse 3, Rahab, verse 5, Ruth, verse 5, the wife of Uriah, which we know is Bathsheba, and verse 6, Mary, who is the mother of Jesus, verse 16. The second peculiarity is that four out of the five of these women are not even Jewish. Besides Mary, Jesus' genealogy is full of a bunch of Gentile women. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. And just by the way, who were the Canaanites? Well, certainly we know that they were a race of people which the Israelites were forbidden to intermarry with. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites traced their lineage back to incestuous Lot, Genesis 19. Then we have Bathsheba, who's the wife of Uriah. Uriah, we're told, was a Hittite, and through marriage, she became a Hittite. Well, what do we see? The obvious point is that this bloodline, this family tree, has included in it outsiders into the unfolding of God's plan. The third peculiarity: three of the women were involved in sexual indiscretion and misconduct. They were really not savory in their behavior. Tamar, dressed as a prostitute, remember the story, and she wanted to trap her father-in-law, Judah, to give her lawful offspring. And there's a whole story around that, but essentially she pretended to be a prostitute. From that sexual encounter, her plan worked, and that's how we have these twins, Perez and Zerah, came into the world, and they're part of this family tree that leads us to Jesus. We also have Rahab. She was known to be a practicing prostitute in Jericho. She became, as the books of Joshua and Hebrews and James point out to us, a woman of faith. She was converted. And then there's Bathsheba. David took advantage of her, but the bottom line is, she cheated on her husband. Well, if Matthew has already made it clear that God has sovereign ability, we can also assume the inclusion of these women, these wayward women, are part of his plan. And the immediate observation is that there isn't a pattern of righteousness in the lineage of Jesus. Jesus comes, the line is filled with a bunch of sinners. Not only the ladies. Rehoboam was known to be harsh and wicked. Ahaz left a legacy of not doing what is right in the eyes of God, part of the family tree. And even if we look a little bit further at people that we would look up to, Abraham was a liar. Judah, he sold and was part of the team that sold his brother into slavery. David, adultery with Bathsheba, and of course the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Solomon, guilty of polygamy and idolatry. Hezekiah, pride in being good. Do you get the feeling? These are not a great bunch of people. The family tree of Jesus is a mess. There are all sorts of skeletons in the cupboards of a whole bunch of the ancestors of Jesus. And again, there's a reason. Why? What is God showing us through Matthew? He's showing us that Jesus comes from a tree, a family tree. There is a heritage. There is a fulfillment of a promise that takes place through murderers, through cheats, through cowards, through adulterers, through liars. In other words, Matthew is showing us that there is a particular good news plan that God has for sinful people. The plan is explained just a little bit later in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. So the angel to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what he came to do. Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 9, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And even later, the Apostle Paul confirming to Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. Right, having looked at those 2 points, I want to conclude now with some implications. We've established, I hope from this passage, sovereign ability of God on the one hand, and on the other hand, a very definite plan of God to save sinful people, bad people. 3 implications. Every one of us, every one of you, including me, you can believe all the promises of God. Just a reminder to you this morning, and it is necessary to say that because so often amongst our own connectedness and relationships with each other, our dealings with each other in the church, in the home, in community, we often give undertakings and we don't keep our promises. And so it clouds, it has clouded, it can cloud our expectations from God. And we must be careful that our disappointments with people does not distort our expectations from God. The sovereign power of God is such that He always will keep, does keep, has kept His word. You can believe it. When God says it, you can believe it. We can describe His faithfulness as absolutely reliable. Even today, as we come to this table and all it represents, this is not a possibility. This is a promise from God. These symbols are an encouragement to us in terms of what God has done and what He has achieved and what He has said He will achieve and what He said He will do. God is infallibly faithful. Now, a couple of areas, perhaps just to mention in passing. The promises of His presence. Sometimes we don't feel it. God seems distant. But He promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Sometimes the power of God, when we're feeling weak and incapable and frail, we can remember the promise of God that His power is made perfect in weakness. We can count on, if everybody else doesn't pray for you, you can count on the prayers of Jesus. He prays for His sheep. He prays for those who are believers. We can count on the providence that we are given in the Bible, that all things work together according to His plan, those who love Him and called according to His purpose. We can count on the provision of God. You can count on the protection of God. You can count on the propitious or propitiating work of God. All of His promises stand firm to the end. Number 2. You can move forward with boldness in gospel ministry. God has promised already as far back as Abraham to bless the nations. I am puzzled, and perhaps even at times I'm tempted, I guess, as to allow humanity to tamper with the confidence that we in the church have, or we as individual Christians have, in the success of making disciples of the nations. God said it, and He's going to do it. Let me give you some examples over the past history. Go back to the era of corrupt Catholicism. Many in those years would have thought that the church simply would come to an abrupt end because of the corruption of even the priesthood, the leadership, the authorities, those who had responsibility over the church. What does God do? God raises up Martin Luther, one of many others. And what does He do? There is a confidence brought back to the gospel. Believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves, the church rebuilds, and the promise continues to be fulfilled. We could speak about the example of the era of the Renaissance, where liberalism entered into the church. It was not even from without. It was those who were professing to be believers who said, no, we need to modify the way Orthodox Christianity has believed and been functioning, so that it was a diminished view and understanding of God. There was a tampering with the Bible in saying that this isn't actually a supernatural book or a revelation from God, but merely a collection of religious writings. And these alterations were brought in by liberalism to encourage the enlightened mind of people to come to church, to believe in God. And you know what happened? I think I said it the week before, I don't remember, is that the liberal church is dying. The Anglican church in Canada, I think I used that example last week, which was had millions of members in the 1960s, is now forecasting by 2040 to be dead. So liberalism didn't bring the answer. What does God continue to use? Just the simple gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Postmodernism. When I entered the ministry actually 30 years ago, before Central, postmodernism was the fad of the day. It's still very much around. But in Christian circles, we were told unless we adapt the message and we address the relativism of society and we accommodate a new thinking, the church is going to die. Well, postmodernism produced what was called the emerging church, and the proponents and leaders of the emerging church have come, and most of them have gone and disappeared. But the church continues. Do you get my point? Is the promises have been made, fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, and now the proclamation of his redemption, and the good news that Jesus saves sinners. So do we need to be concerned about all the isms? Some would have said colonialism would have destroyed the gospel. The greed to expand into the world will destroy the building of the church. And lines will be blurred and the church will be obliterated. No. Colonialism has come and gone and the church continues to exist. The true church continues to exist. The advent of materialism that has taken over the Western world. People again would say idolatry and the chasing after money is going to... No. And so we can continue. Is it tribalism today that's saying to us, you know, if we don't modify the gospel, the church is going to be obliterated? No. Why? Because God has made a promise. God keeps his word. Revelation 7:9 passage I often referred to tells us that there will be people from every nation, tribe, and language before the throne, along with the angels and the elders and the four living creatures falling on their faces before the throne, worshiping God. The gospel will prevail. Jesus will build his church. Even the gates of hell will not stand in the way of that happening. God has planned. God is able. God is sovereign. God executes his plan completely, comprehensively. Last point. Perhaps for those who don't believe, those who are worried that religion will be swallowed up in the modern world, you're probably right. I think religion in the common sense of the word will be swallowed up. But I want to invite you this morning as we conclude. God's sovereign ability is such that no one will escape giving an account to God. Every one of us, you and me, all that have lived, all that will live, will give an account to God for what we have done with the life that we have lived. But God's plan is such that it is a redemptive plan. There is no need for any person to wait until you think you're good enough for God. There's a misunderstanding about the church and the gospel, sometimes even among Christians, that somehow you need to be good enough. No, none of us is good enough. We sin, we fall short of the glory of God, and even as Paul says, that among us are those who were adulterers and liars and murderers, but we've been washed. And so the invitation comes, even if you think today that you're too much of a hypocrite, or you're too much of a liar, or you're too much of a pervert, or you're too much of a thief, or perhaps even a murderer. This genealogy shows us that no one is beyond the scope of the grace of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings good news to those who are willing to repent from their sin, those who are willing to confess their need of Him, understanding their sinful condition, and turn to Jesus to trust Him, to be saved from condemnation, to know the peace of God. So those three things I would like to leave with us today. And I'm going to ask that we move straight into the communion service. I see our time is gone. I'm going to pray. Those who are going to serve, if you could move to your points while I'm praying, or just after I've prayed. Lord, I do thank you again for just your gospel. And I pray even this morning that each of us would be refreshed in our thinking about you and your great ability beyond our understanding, and also not only your ability, but your wonderful redemption plan of saving the worst of us from our sin. And even as we partake this morning of these elements, the bread and the cup, we do commit this table to you. We commit the bread to you, being used as a symbol today. We commit this cup to you, also being used as a symbol. May these symbols, Lord, be used as you minister to each of us by your Spirit the truth of your saving, your wonderful saving grace to those who believe. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.